As we continue on our study of the Baptist distinctives, Baptist history, along with some of the differences that we see between Baptist belief and what is taught in other mainline denominations. So far, we've studied the idea of biblical authority, as well as the autonomy of the local church and perpetuity of the church. And tonight, we're going to begin the study on the two ordinances that have been given to us as a church by Christ. And we'll see what those are. We'll have one this week that we'll be looking at. And then we'll Brother Ramus is preaching next Thursday night. And then the following Thursday, so 2 weeks from tonight, we'll conclude the second of the two ordinances that have been given to the church, and that will be baptism. We'll study on that night. But again, as we go through this, we're going to be doing a lot of teaching. Hopefully, I can keep it interesting. There's a lot of neat things in regard to the idea of communion and Lord's Supper that we can understand and learn and apply to our lives, principles that we can learn not just for times of the Lord's Supper, but that we can apply to our daily lives and our daily walk with God, which is so important for us as Christians. So we're going to open tonight with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into a little bit about introduction material, then we'll read our passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord God, we love you, and we thank you tonight that we can gather around your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us truth in your word that we can rely on, that we can hold to, that we can hold up, Lord, as a standard, that you didn't leave us with a lot of doubt and confusion about what you would have us do as a church and as believers, Lord, but you've laid it out for us in your word. Although man and Satan have confused it, Lord, you're not the author of confusion, but has given us truth to rely on. I pray we would learn the truth of your word, for it's only through truth that we can identify error in the world around us, Lord. I pray that you'd give us a conviction in our hearts as we read and study about those who've gone before us, who have shed their life's blood to hold to these truths of your word, just to practice Christianity as they see it taught in your word, and that we've continued to in the path that they have laid before us, Lord, and following these principles and these doctrines. I pray you bless our time of study this evening. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin tonight, we're going to be talking tonight of the first of the two ordinances that are held by Baptist as a Baptist distinctive, and that is the Lord's Supper and baptism, the two ordinances that have been given to the church. These are the only two ordinances that were given to the church, and fundamentally, and this is where a lot of the differences begin and start and go into different types of false doctrine and heresy, but these two ordinances are symbolic and memorial in nature. Symbolic and memorial in nature. We have the scriptural command of this, that these are ordinances that we are to follow. And one place we can find this introduced to us is in 1 Corinthians 11. We're not going to read this as part of our passage, but if you look at verse 2, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you." So what's the question there is, what are these ordinances that he has delivered? Well, only two times in this letter do we find that phrase, "as I delivered them to you." The first comes in verse 23 of chapter 11, and we see there, "For I have received the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." So here's one that he's delivered unto them, an ordinance to keep, and we'll see tonight that that is communion. And then if you look over in chapter 15, we see the phrase show up again in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all," and then he goes into how Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We know that we remember, or Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are symbolized in the ordinance of baptism. So these are the two ordinances that we find that have been given to us as a church. Baptism, a kind of a comparison of the two, baptism is a singular event. You do that one time. After salvation, you're baptized. I was discussing with somebody this week about the idea of baptism, and they say, "Well, what if you get baptized and then you get saved?" Well, you didn't get baptized if you haven't gotten saved yet. Baptism, it only happens once, and it only happens after salvation. If it happened before, then all you did was get wet. It's not baptism, because it's symbolic of what Christ has done in your heart in raising you to walk in newness of life. So baptism is singular. The Lord's Supper is perpetual. It's something that you continue to do as a Christian throughout your life, and is a constant reminder to you of Christ's death for you on the cross. So baptism is singular, the Lord's Supper is perpetual. Baptism is for purity of the church from without. Baptism is a way that people identify with Christ, identify with a body of believers, and it's to prevent lost people from being a part of the church. We don't want lost people as a part of the church. We want them to get saved, and then they join the church as a saved person, but you don't want lost people in the body of Christ, because the body of Christ, as we learned about in church autonomy, makes decisions on the direction of the church, and you don't want lost people deciding on which direction the church is going to go. So we have that baptism protects the church from without with purity. The Lord's Supper protects the church with purity from within, that we as a church need to come constantly to Christ to remember what he did for us and to check our own hearts. It's a time of examination. We'll get into that. So communion and the Lord's Supper protects us protects our purity from within. A couple other ordinances that are practiced that some people follow. One is that of foot washing that some churches use. We do not see this as a biblical ordinance. Everybody can say amen to that one. We don't have foot washing as an ordinance. They take this from when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, but clearly in the context, Jesus was using this to teach servant leadership. There's some churches more Pentecostal in nature who practice snake handling as an ordinance. I'm sure many of you are glad that we don't follow that as a church ordinance, and there's a lot of Baptists that believe that potluck dinners are an ordinance, but they're not. They're okay. They're not wrong to do, but they're not an ordinance of the church. So the idea of the ordinance is there are only two. That is the Lord's Supper and baptism. So we're going to read tonight our passage. I won't have you stand because it's a lengthy passage tonight, but 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read verse 17 all the way down through 34. This is where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about some misunderstandings and some misapplication and mispractice, even some doctrinal heresy that had gotten into the church regarding the Lord's Supper, and he's writing to correct that, gives us the most thorough teaching to a church on the practice, and that's why we'll be looking at it this evening. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, for that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, that this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Well, he was correcting some of the problems that were in the church. We'll touch briefly on some of those as we go through. And here's where he's going to lay out the practice of the Lord's Supper. It says, verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye drink this cup, eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So this is the context or teaching about communion from the Apostle Paul to this church, laying out the procedure of what communion or the Lord's Supper is to look like. This is what we'll be dealing with tonight. There are three names that we find for communion in the Bible. The first is in verse 20 of chapter 11. We read that. It said, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the name that we most commonly use as a church when we put it in our bulletin that we're going to have the Lord's Supper. That's what we most commonly use. That is a biblical name for that ordinance. We also see, if you can look back one page at chapter 10 and verse number 21, towards the end of the verse, ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table. It's also called the Lord's table in the Bible. And thirdly, in verse 16 of the same chapter, chapter 10, this the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, some would take this verse and look at it and say that's not necessarily a title, but it's talking about the fellowship that happens between you and Christ. Nevertheless, it is given there as a title. We don't tend to use that because that your term is more often used with people who misuse the practice or ordinance of communion, and we stick with the Lord's table, although it is there a biblical name for the ordinance. So those are the names of communion. What is communion about, or it is a time of? We're going to go through a list here and see what takes place when we as a church partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, first of all, it is a time of obedience. It is a time of obedience because Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. He commanded the church, the disciples in his immediate context, but to the church it has been commanded to do. So when we do it, we're being obedient to Christ. So communion is firstly a time of obedience. It's also a time of reflection. He said this in remembrance of me. It's a time to reflect personally on what Christ has done for you and for you to consider your commitment to him. So a time of reflection. It's also a time of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. A time for us as a church to remember and look back at the cross and look back at the body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf. It is a time of praise, thanksgiving, and worship. While we do take the Lord's Supper as more of a solemn service, as we consider his sacrifice, it should bring us to a point where we can express our thankfulness to Christ, praise him for what he has done, and worship him for who he is. This is why we take time in the taking of the Lord's Supper to give testimony of who God is and what God means to us. And we take time to sing a song, to praise God for the sacrifice that he has made for us, and to offer thanksgiving. We offer thanksgiving before the taking of each of the elements. So it's a time of thanksgiving, of praise, and of worship. It's also a time of testimony. By taking part of the elements, when the tray is passed before you, you are taking of those, you are saying to all those around you that see you within the context of our local church that I am a Christian and I am right with God. At this point, because you've already taken a time of examination. So it's a time of public testimony. It's also, as I already said, a time of examination. It's a time for us to look within and say, is my heart right with God? Is there anything between me and God? Is there any sin that is unconfessed? Is there any habit that I need to give up? Is there something that I'm not doing for God that I need to do and to commit and to give to him? A time to examine yourselves, because there's strong cautions that we'll look at in a minute about taking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. So it's a time of examination. Now with that, it's a time to examine yourself, but also the command is given in chapter 11. It says in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. So it's not only a time of examination, it's time to get right what God points out in your heart and to make a change, because God wants you to partake. In some places, it's become almost a badge of false humility of, oh, I'm just not worthy to take those. No, God said you need to take it, but he said before you do, you need to get right whatever's wrong in your life. So it's a time of examination and also a time of correction within your heart. Not only is it a time of examination, it's also a time of conviction. As a Christian, you should feel convicted when you examine your heart, come before the Lord's Supper, remembering his sacrifice, and look within and say, is there anything that I need to make right with God? It's not to approach from a haughty manner, as some in this church did in Corinth, from a haughty manner to say, oh, yes, I'm worthy. I don't need to get anything right. No, it should be a time where God can point and deal with you specifically on what he wants you to make a change in your life, a time of conviction. It's also a time of conviction for the lost. If there happens to be one in the service who is lost, and the preaching and the description of the Lord's Supper and what it means to partake, a lost person should not partake of it. And they should feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit when that plate passes them to know, I'm not saved. Or if they do take it just to show, to hide from everybody else, they're going to have conviction in their heart, knowing that they're lying, that they're not saved. So it's a time where the Holy Spirit has an opportunity to convict, not only Christians, but also those who are unsaved. It's a time of edification, because often whenever we do the Lord's Supper, we try to teach on it and teach what it means. So it's a time for the church to learn about Christ's death and what it means with the idea of the Lord's Supper. It's a time of edification. It's also a time of communion, communion or fellowship. Now, we are not having fellowship as a meal and a social event, which is what was taking place in the church here at Corinth, that they were turning the Lord's Supper into a social event. But we do have, there is a fellowship that we've all partaken. We've all come to the cross together. We've all examined our hearts to make sure we're right with God. There's a time of fellowship that happens around that, not a social, joyous party, but a time that we've all been to the same place together at the same time to worship the same Lord together. So it's a time of communion. And it's also a time of anticipation, because Christ said, "This do till I come." He told the disciples, "I will not eat of this bread or drink of the fruit of the vine until I eat it and drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." So we know that we're doing this knowing that the next time Jesus does that, we'll be there with him. And this is for us to be looking forward with anticipation to the return of Christ. So it's a time of anticipation. Lots of things that go into communion that we can and the Lord's Supper that we can think and see and learn about. What are the standards? What are the standards that churches hold of communion? Some hold the standard of a closed communion. That means that they do not allow anybody except members of their own church to participate in communion. That's one idea. Then there's one that would be called open, or to keep up with the alliteration, convenient communion, that anybody that wants to can come. I was reading of a church today who just said, "We believe that we just extend an open invitation of all who'd like to come to the table and participate in the Lord's Supper. If you feel like it, we don't think you have to change. You don't think you have to do anything different. Come as you are and partake of the Lord's Supper together. We'll have a good time." That was basically a synopsis of what they said on their website about what they believed about the Lord's table. So that would be convenient or open communion. Another one is close, not closed, close, the idea of things near to you. This would be where a church would say that their church members can participate along with those with members who are in good standing at a church of like faith. If you belong to a church of like faith and you're a good member in good standing there and you would like to participate with us, you can. That is called close communion, and that is what we currently practice at our church and is also practiced in most independent Baptist churches. So those are the standards of communion. What about the restrictions? What are the limits of communion? Well, first of all, we can think of the restriction of the place. Where is communion supposed to happen? Obviously, we can understand that it's supposed to happen within the church. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 11, it says there, "That ye come together," not for the better. So ye come together, referring to the gathering of the church. In verse number 18, it says there, first of all, when ye come together in the church. All right, then we look at verse number 20. It says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place." And then we can see in verse 22, "What have ye not houses eaten, or despise ye the church of God?" So the church of God is where it was taking place, their misapplication of the Lord's Supper. We see in verse number 33, says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat," and verse 34, "let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation." I think he was emphasizing there the fact that Lord's Supper takes place when you come together at the church of God. So when we as a church come together, that's when the timing or the place that it is supposed to take place. This is not only what's given here in the pattern by Paul, it's also the context in when Christ gave it to the disciples. Christ was there with the disciples. They were a group of baptized believers that were assembled together, which we learned is what constitutes a church. And that was where Christ gave this practice to a group of gathered, assembled, baptized believers. And that's where it was given. And then it is emphasized here by Paul that that is the place that communion is to take place. We can read about that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the practice of the Lord's Supper was given from Christ to the disciples. And this is the only context throughout Scripture that we see this taking place. It doesn't happen anywhere else except within the context of a local church. So those are the restrictions. What about the participants? Who can be one of the restrictions of the place? We also have the restriction of the participants. Who can take part in communion biblically? First of all, you have to be saved. You have to be saved to partake of communion. We mentioned that already. You must also be baptized and a member of a church. And that's the context that we see again in Scripture, a group of baptized believers within the church that have assembled together for partaking of the Lord's Supper. As a saved, baptized member of a church, you cannot be under discipline, because things would not be right between you and your church, and there would be something there that would need to be corrected before you could partake of the Lord's Supper. And you also must have self-judged yourself to be right with God. You must have gone under a self-examination to examine your heart and say, am I right with God? And then you're prepared as a participant to take part of the Lord's Supper. It's very important, this idea of judging yourself. We see this in the context and the terminology that's used here in chapter 11. If you look down at verse number 27, he talks about eating unworthily. He also, in verse 27, talks about being guilty of the body and blood of Christ. In 28, where he tells us to examine ourselves, Verse 29 talks about eating and drinking damnation. It also talks about not discerning the Lord's body in verse 29. And then in verse number 18 and 19, in our introductory material, he talks about how the misapplication of the Lord's Supper was tied to divisions in the church in verse number 18 and heresies in verse number 19. So it's very important to take time to examine yourself that you are worthy, not that any of us are worthy in and of ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, but that through Christ and through being right with God, we can be worthy to partake. Those are the participants, saved, baptized members who are just self-judged to be right with God. What about the pieces, the parts of communion, the parts of the Lord's Supper? First of all, we have the bread. Now, the bread of the Lord's Supper needs to be unleavened. Leaven in the Bible is always a picture of sin. Leaven is the idea of corruption. And because the bread represents the body of Christ, we do not want a picture of sin and a type of corruption within that element. So the bread has to be unleavened. It must also be broken, because he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which was broken for you. We also see the second piece of the Lord's Supper is that of the fruit of the vine. Matthew and Mark refer to this as the cup. Luke refers to it as the fruit of the vine. This is unfermented grape juice. There should be no question about whether or not the grape juice of communion should be fermented or unfermented, if it should be alcoholic or not, because the Bible never even refers to the cup of the Lord's Supper as wine. It's never called that in the Bible. So there's no question about it. It talks about the fruit of the vine, and it talks about the cup. Yet many denominations and many churches use alcoholic wine within their within communion. I was reading on the website of the Catholic Church that says that the wine can be between 5 and 18% alcoholic. That's not biblical. Biblical is unfermented grape juice. So the two pieces are the unleavened broken bread and the unfermented grape juice, fruit of the vine. Now, this also is important that this is not a meal. The church at Corinth here was taking and making the Lord's Supper a meal, and they'd come to church hungry so that they could eat the Lord's Supper in a time of feasting. That's not the context in which God wants us to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. So it's not a meal. As we normally do, we each get one cracker and one small bit of juice as a memorial, as a symbol, and as something for us to remember what Christ did. So those are the pieces. What are the purpose? We looked at this kind of already and seeing what the time of communion was, but in verses 24 through 26, we see Jesus' commands regarding it. He said, this do, the purpose of it being a command, in remembrance, a memorial, as often as, this is one that comes up as a question, how often should the Lord's Supper take place? This is underneath what we've already studied, and that is the doctrine of the autonomy of the local church. It's up to an individual church and the leadership of that church, the pastor, to decide how often this is to take place. It is not; it should not be often enough where it becomes habitual. Oh yeah, we're taking the Lord's Supper again. Because it's a somber service. It's something to remember, a time of to be set aside to remember Christ's sacrifice. But it also should not be obscure, where we only have it every couple years. So it's under the autonomy of local church. The church decides how often they have it, but again, the principles are not enough for it to be habitual and not lacking enough where it is obscure. We see that it also, the purpose is to show his death. We see the two parts of his death, his body that was broken for us. In the remembering his body, we can remember his incarnation, his temptation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. We also see in his blood that we are to remember, and that reminds us of the nature of sin, the cost of salvation, the completion of salvation, the privileges of salvation, fellowship we have through his blood and the blood-bought relationship we can have with God. And it is till he come, perpetual, until the return of Christ. So that's the doctrine, what communion is, the Lord's Supper is, according to the Bible. Now the development. We'll go through this quickly. Hopefully have time to get into all of the differences in communion. So from the earliest parts of Christianity, controversy arose about the Lord's Supper. Ignatius, who died in 107, he thought that the Lord's Supper was necessary for salvation. Clement in 99 and Polycarp in 155. It's already really hard to talk in these dates to not have, don't have a three-digit date. So these guys died in those years. They taught that it was just an act of obedience. In Cyprian, who died in 258, taught that baptism, the Lord's Supper, and identification with the church were necessary for salvation. So very early on, heresy began to creep in, even earlier than that, because we have it here in the book of Corinthians, that this church had already messed up the Lord's Supper. So we see it start to, a controversy start to arise. Now, moving into the 300s, the Catholic Church began to add to these thoughts of Cyprian, and they have made them necessary for salvation. These are called sacraments. The word sacrament means a means of grace, something you have to do in order to receive God's grace. Their belief that they taught was that Christ purchased salvation and gave it to the church, and they give it out to people through the sacraments. This is all about control of an individual. If the church is holding salvation, I only give it to you if you meet certain commitments, that gives the church a lot of control over the individual. This is not biblical. It would be convenient for the church. For example, if we as a church had that power, we could say, we've got a work party for VBS tomorrow. If you don't show up, you're going to die and go to hell. That would motivate attendance. We just have to motivate attendance through volunteers. But this is what they taught. The church has salvation. We give it to you if you do these things. And these are sacraments. They have these. I'll list them here. Baptism is the first. So it shows from the various youngest ages they want control from an infant. Confirmation, mass, you see, is a weekly thing. Penance, the act of marriage. Once you become a family, they want a part of that. And then extreme holy order, which is priests, extreme unction, which is the last rites, all the way until you die. You have to participate in the church through birth until death if you want to have salvation. It's a matter of control. This has been maintained in many other mainline Protestant denominations. Here's a quote that I found. Roman Catholics, Orthodox Christians, and historical Protestant traditions prefer the use of the term sacrament because this term is associated with being a means of grace. Early Christians were persecuted for their belief by the Roman government. This is interesting that I found. Christians were viewed by the Romans as atheistic cannibals in the early couple hundred, or second, third century AD. They were atheistic, or viewed atheistic, because the Romans worshipped idols which could be seen. And Christianity has a God that you cannot see, so they thought Christians didn't worship anything, so they called them atheists. They thought of them as cannibals because of a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. We're saying we're remembering the Lord's body and blood. They said they're eating body and blood. They must be cannibals. As a result of this misunderstanding, Emperor Decius, who was from 249 to 251, ordered the persecution of Christians that would not worship Roman idols or the emperor. 7 years later, another emperor ordered that all Christians be put to death. A couple people that I've listed here. One is Berengarius, who lived around 1100 AD, was a director of Catholic schools in Tours. He studied the Bible and he began to teach that baptism was by immersion and was for believers only, and that the Lord's Supper was only an ordinance. He was excommunicated from the church, and his movement actually started independent churches that ended up with around 800,000 members, but there's no record of what became of these churches and these members. Wycliffe is another famous person from history. He translated the Bible from Latin because he believed that everyone should have their own Bible, and he did not know Greek or Hebrew, so he used the Latin Bible, translated that. His study of the Bible led him to disagree with Catholic teachings, one of which being the Lord's Supper and baptism. He faced much persecution during his life, and after his death, all his material was ordered to be burned, and his body was exhumed and burned as well by the church. So what is the difference? This overlapped a lot with the development, so we'll have pieces of those in it as well. So the difference. One other view of the Lord's table is that of transubstantiation. Is the term transubstantiation. This is practiced primarily by the Roman Catholic Church, but also by the Eastern Orthodox. This doctrine teaches that it is believed that the wine and the wafers become the literal body and blood of Christ after they are blessed by the priest. The bread literally turns into Christ's body, and the wine literally turns into Christ's blood. Obviously, this is wrong. Christ is bodily in heaven, and Christ cannot be created by a priest. This is taken from a false interpretation of John chapter 6, where Jesus says that except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is clearly from the context a metaphor, as you're learning the iams of Christ, where Christ said, I am the door. He wasn't a wooden plank. And in his teaching here, he's not talking about eating his physical flesh and drinking his physical blood. It's explained in verse 63 where it says, it is the spirit that quickeneth and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit and they are life. They're not fleshly words he's talking. He's talking spiritually. So this is seen, transubstantiation is seen as a sacrifice that is offered by the priest. It is a re-sacrificing of Christ every time they do it. That's what they believe about it. This goes against, obviously, lots of scripture, Hebrews chapter 10 being one of those scriptures that this goes against. This also involves worship of the elements. Because this is the literal body and the literal blood of Christ, it's something to be worshipped. And idolatry is forbidden in the Bible. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. At some point in history, they ceased to give the wine to the parishioners. They ran into the problem where as the cup was being passed, because they all use one cup, as the cup was being passed, some would inadvertently be spilt. And now you have a stain on the pew that is the actual blood of Christ. They had to set up a memorial to that stain because that's the literal blood of Christ. You can't wipe it up with a rag and throw it in the garbage because that's Christ's blood. So they ran into this problem. So what they did is they stopped giving out the cup, and the priest would just drink it all. That was the solution there. Might have had more motivation than just accidental spills. But we see the wine had to be alcoholic. It had to all be consumed. You can't throw any of it away, so the priest had to make sure he drank all of it, couldn't have any leftovers. And in the 1960s, it was decided that parishioners could begin taking it again if they were very careful. So that happened in the 1960s. So that's one view, transubstantiation. Another view that came from this, as the Protestants came out of the Catholic Church and said there's problems with that teaching, the Lutherans developed a teaching called consubstantiation. So we have transubstantiation, we have consubstantiation. Consubstantiation teaches that the bodily presence of Christ is with the elements, but they remain bread. It's still bread and it's still wine, but Christ is bodily present with those elements when you partake of them. They would use the example of an iron that you put in a fire. If you take a piece of an iron, you stick it in the fire, it turns red hot. When it comes back out, it's still an iron, but the fire is there now. So that's what they teach, that Christ's bodily presence is with the elements. This is practiced, as I said, by Lutherans. We understand from the Bible that Christ's presence cannot be conveyed through a material means. He promised the disciples, "Lo, I am with you always." We don't conjure up the presence of Christ through a prayer or a blessing that we offer on the elements. Another view of the Lord's Supper is that of a Christian Passover. This is held by those who believe that the church has replaced Israel. This is called covenant theology, and they believe that the Lord's Supper is just a modern Christian version of the Passover. We understand from the Bible that Christ is our Passover, not the Lord's Supper. It's taught by many churches that it is a sacrament, as I mentioned as well. Some believe that communion is a means of grace and must be partaken of in order to receive salvation. This is held by many traditional Protestant denominations, those of Anglican, Methodist, Moravians, and Presbyterian, to name a few who hold this belief. Some have taken this. This isn't as common now, but we see it from 1 Corinthians that some see it as a time of fellowship, and feasting. This was rebuked in 1 Corinthians 11, 21, and 22. Again, not too many people view it that way now, but it is something that was a problem in Scripture. Then there's the idea of spiritual presence with the elements. It is believed that there's a special spiritual presence with the congregation during the service. Now, this sounds good. Like, yeah, there's a special spiritual presence while we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. But it's not a biblical view of the ordinance. But you may say, well, but I, you don't understand. I just feel God's presence when we have the Lord's Supper. this may be true, but the reason that is, it's not because we passed the elements, it's because you had a time of reflection on Christ and confession of sin, and you can do that anytime. You can have God's presence, God's full presence at any time in your life when you're going to set the world aside, give your attention to God, and focus on time of confession of sin and meditating on the majesty of the Lord. You can have that special presence anytime. It doesn't have anything to do with the elements that are passed. This is, and this brings us to the last one, that this is a memorial. This is what is recognized and practiced by biblical Baptist churches. We see the passing of the elements as this is for us to remember what Christ did for us. That's the extent of it from a biblical perspective, that this is just a memorial of what Christ did for us in giving himself on the cross, shedding his blood, allowing his body to be broken on our behalf. And that's the scriptural perspective of the ordinance of communion. As we wrap up our study tonight, that I know that was a lot of material, a lot of teaching. I hope you learned something and that it was engaging as we go along. But something that really stirred my heart as I was studying and preparing this message comes from the idea of that spiritual presence. And we see that service and we enjoy having communion because I just feel so close to the Lord. Why can't we have that on a daily basis? It's called communion, and we saw in chapter 10 where it's called communion of the cup and communion of the bread. But it's really a fellowship with God. And you can have that fellowship with God right now. You can have that fellowship with God tomorrow morning. You can have that fellowship with God anytime. It's just a matter of us choosing that that's what we want. You always have time for the thing that you do first. The powerful teaching that I learned, another one that goes along with that in talking about our financial class, you always have money for what you spend first. And so if you put God first in your money, you have enough money for it. You put God last, you might not have enough money. But when it comes for our time, you always have time for the thing that you put first. And if God is at first in our life, we can have that spiritual presence. We can understand who God is. We can have the time of reflection. It's not just in a communion or a time of the Lord's Supper that we get to partake of who God is. You can have who God is as real as you want it to be. It's a matter of you giving of yourself to the Lord. And that was something that I was really challenged with as we study this. Not something that we conjure up through a church effort by turning something that's supposed to be a memorial to something more spiritual. We can have God's presence. We can have Christ's presence at any time if that's what we desire to have. So I hope that's a blessing and a challenge to you as we study that idea of communion from the Bible, the Lord's Supper. We're going to close here in word of prayer and allow you to be dismissed. Thank you for your attention tonight. Lord God, we love you, and we thank you for the day. We thank you for, Lord, all that you have done for us. As we study this idea of the Lord's Supper, we've taken a very academic look at the teaching and at the ordinance, Father. But, Lord, it's not merely an academic matter. God, it's a time for us as a church to reflect on who Christ is, on what Christ did for us, what Christ is going to do for us as we look ahead to his return, Father. I know we're not going to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, Lord, but it would do us good. Take some time and remember the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, Father, on our behalf, the awful price that my sin cost the God of heaven, the shedding of the blood of his only Son, Father. Lord, I pray that we would desire, Father, your presence in our life on a daily basis, not reserve it for special occasions at the church, Lord, but be Christians who are walking with you on a daily basis that'll be evident in our lives, something that we maintain in private but we manifest in public, Lord, that we are walking with you. I pray, Father, that would be our heart's desire and burden as we come into this week of Vacation Bible School, because our church doors will have many young people pass through who do not have something real. They come from a home that's not a real home. They come from, Lord, a world that has nothing real to offer them, and they're going to come to a church where we hold the truth of Christ, Lord, and what a shame it would be if they walk away without seeing something real in the lives of the people who have dedicated so much into making sure they have a fun time. Lord, that we would make sure that they have a time where they receive spiritual nourishment, where they hear about a Christ who loves them, where lives are changed, and Lord, a lot of that's going to happen through the young people watching us and seeing you real in our lives, Father. I pray you bless the efforts gone to our Vacation Bible School, Lord, as we prepare for that as a church. We pray that much fruit would be seen from that week, that young people would be saved and families would be reached. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.